We are talking today in our study of Titus on stewardship, the bishop. We've been working through Titus chapter 1, the church's commitments. And we've been looking at this book because Paul is writing to his protege in the Isle of Crete, is helping him to understand how he must set up the churches in Crete so that they're going to have a compelling Christian witness. Crete was a very dark place, as dark as we see the world getting outside of our doors here today. We can imagine Crete was a very similar situation. And so one of the big aspects of the setting up of the church was the spiritual leaders needed to be set in place. And so Paul devotes a good portion of chapter 1 in talking about the spiritual leaders of the church. And we've been discussing how these leaders are called elders in some places, and they're called bishops in other places, and they're called pastors in even other places. But they're all the same position. Multifacets, like a diamond, each emphasizing a different aspect of the ministry, and yet all the same office. And so today we find ourselves on the second of those three facets, talking about the overseer or the bishop. And so we see this in verses 7 and 8, and really what we're going to do in these two verses today is ask the three questions. Who are we talking about? Why are they called to this? And how or what capacity are they called to serve? So who is the blameless bishop? Why? Because they are the master's manager. And how or in what capacity we see those attributes that are laid out for us, starting with self-willed, going all the way to temperate in verses 7 and 8. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time here again today, because we got a lot of ground to cover. Heavenly Father, we ask as always that your word would stand firm in our study here today, that the messenger would fall away and only truth would resound in the ears of our hearers. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be here and be present and do what man cannot do, which is quicken us, divide our soul and our spirit, draw attention to sins or things in our lives that are keeping us from you. And in particular, Lord, as we turn to the season of fasting and prayer, Lord, we just uniquely give this time to you and ask that you would be powerfully present in our midst today. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We've got two whole verses to cover here today, so we're gonna jump in and we're going to try not to rocket fire our time through this, but let's just dive right in. In verse 7, who are we talking about today? We are talking about the blameless bishop. A bishop must be blameless. Here's the word that one of the examples I said last time of why is it an elder in some places, why is it a bishop in another place, is simply because it's emphasizing different aspects of the ministry. But a few verses earlier, Paul was talking about elders. He said the elder must be blameless, and all of a sudden he switched the word out from elder to bishop, but he's talking about the same exact thing, which is one of the reasons why we understand these are the different facets for the same office. But the bishop, as we said a few weeks ago, a bishop, an overseer, it's actually a military term. Outside of use in the spiritual world, it was an individual who would line up the men for inspection. And he would be the one that would be coming through and making sure that everything is in line. Checking this one, checking that one, checking that one. And you want, when the overseer comes and that one's coming for inspection, the episkopos, they're either going to be commended by this individual or they're going to be rebuked by this individual. And so what that means is that this overseer is one who is very careful in scrutinizing every situation that he finds himself in the leadership capacity. A very careful scrutiny of the situation. And that's what we see in speaking of the spiritual leaders of the church. Hebrews 13:7 says that, tells the Hebrews, it says, submit yourselves for them who have a watch over your souls. We're not talking about anything minor here. They are not just looking at your outward appearance, but these spiritual leaders are called even to help to manage and to watch over and to scrutinize and make sure the spiritual health of your souls is strong and is well. For they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. This passage, its context implies that we have to have a ready and a willing mind in order to do this work. 1 Peter 5:2 says that these spiritual leaders take the oversight of those in their congregation, not by constraint and not willingly and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. These overseers are girding up their loins for action. They are ready to run the race that is before them. These are those that Paul is telling Titus to set in leadership positions of the church. This is the episkopos, the bishop, and he must be blameless. We spent a good period of time last week talking about that concept of blameless, so we're not going to go into a high level of it here today, just to remind you that blameless is a high, high level of moral fortitude. Blameless means that not only is there no sin that can be found out explicitly, but when you look at the individual, there's not even something that you can bring a charge to their account. The idea is a legal term that you can't even indict them with something. There's not even enough evidence to bring them before the court of law to say that there may be something going on in this situation. It's a high calling, and we understand that to be blameless, we as Christians, no man is blameless. We all fall dramatically short of that. We are only found to be blameless through Christ Jesus. As Brother Bill shared this morning in Sunday school, that we have to be understood that we will only be unreprovable in his sight through his workings on the cross. And that blamelessness only comes truly at the end of the race, at the end of our time walking with him. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says that he will confirm you unto the end, that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless when we are with him. Blameless when we see him face to face. And yet the spiritual leaders are called to be blameless. Because as we said last time, they're called to be a pattern for the church. If the pattern is off, and everyone's going to grow in the direction of the pattern, whatever that leadership is, that's what everybody is going to pursue and follow after that teaching. So there has to be a very high level of intentionality in setting up the spiritual leaders of the church. The blameless bishop. Who is it? It is the blameless bishop. Why? Because he is the master's manager. We go on in the phrase and we see a bishop must be blameless. Why? He is the steward of God. A steward. A steward is somebody who's managing the affairs of the household. Literally, he is laying down the law in the house. He's arranging everything as it stands in the house. Stewards included every aspect of house management. You could look at it from financial context. You could look at it in terms of managing the family unit. You could look at it in terms of caring for children. I mean, you name what is going on in the house, and the steward is responsible for it. In one passage, we see Jesus talking about a steward in Luke chapter 16. He gives the parable of the unjust steward. And in that parable, he talks about this steward who hasn't been doing his job really well, and so his stewardship is going to be taken from him. And in that parable, the steward goes out and does something that no steward should ever do. And he goes to the creditors of the estate, and he says, "Hey, what's your bill?" "Oh, it's $100. Well, here, take this piece of paper and write down that you only owe $50. So, whoa, all right. The creditor walks away and says, "It's my lucky day." And the owner of the house says, "What is going on? Where is my income?" And he keeps going this, and he does it over and over again. Why is he doing this? He's doing it so when he loses his job, he has a place to go hang his head. He is the unjust steward. But it shows the complete control that he has over the financial matters of the situation. And that same level of control that the steward has of the financial, he also has in the needs of the family. He also has in terms of administrative needs in that household, whether it's dealing with specifically with planting crops or harvesting crops or caring for the sick within the household. Or you could go on and on and on, even caring for the physical needs. But this steward, as we see here, is not just any steward. He's the steward of who? In our passage in Titus 1:7, he is the steward God. It's a steward of God, as extensive as any steward's job would be, which is pretty extensive. Paul's reference here for the spiritual leaders of the church is even greater, because the steward is over the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 reminds us that this is the house of God. We today are in the house of God, the church of the living God. This is his sanctuary, but we corporately are the church of God. Yes, this building is a blessing, and we're so grateful that we have it, but it's not the building that is sanctified as much as you, friends, who are sanctified. And the steward is called to be the overseer of God, overseer of this house of God, this church of the living God. Overseers are called to feed the church of God. They're called to protect the church of God. And they're called to be held accountable, first and foremost, to God, and then to his church. Many passages reference the stewards as God's manifold grace. 1 Peter 4:10 says that good stewards are stewards of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. At 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A steward, as one who is overseeing all of these intricate aspects of the life of the church, must be found faithful. And that's why Paul gives such a detailed breakout in the following verses, in the second half of 7 and in the remainder of verse 8. Because there's a lot that needs to be cared for in the house of God. And there's a lot of attributes that he speaks of here. And so the walk of every believer is one where we desire to grow more reliant on the Lord, more focused on his presence, more desirous of the time that we spent with him and in his word. But in order for us to do this, in order for us to grow in that, we have to first put off in order to put on. It's very fitting that this falls in line with our season of fasting and prayer, that we have to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of righteousness. We are slaves to righteousness. But sometimes, again, as Dad had shared in Sunday school, sometimes we forget the hope that is in us. Sometimes we forget that we are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And seasons of fasting and prayer are valid and valuable because they help us to lay aside the deeds of the flesh, to put off something and to put on something else, which is the way that Paul orders this command to the stewards. In verses 7 and 8, he says, let them not be one way, let them have put off this behavior, and instead have put on these other ons. And so what we see here in verses 7 and 8 is there are 5 items that he tells them to put off, and there are 7 items that he tells them to put on. The 7th item is about teaching and preaching the word of God, so we're going to leave that till next week. That's in verse 9. And so we'll leave that for the pastoral aspect, that pastoral facet of the spiritual leadership. But today we have these other 11 items to hit and a couple of minutes to do it. So we're going to hit them at a really high level. We're not going to go into tremendous depth about all of them, but we do have to look at them to be faithful to the word of God. These are the attributes of the overseer, the attributes of the steward. 5 things he tells to put off. 5 items, he says, make sure this man is not building his life in this lifestyle. And so there's 5 things here: not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, and not given to filthy lucre. And so how this is actually worded in the Greek is that each of these is actually only one word, and that we have to break it down into more words to translate it clearly into our own speech, our own language. So I'm just going to try to give a little bit additional insight into each of them, that you could see these items, that as a spiritual leader is called to these things, you better believe that every one of us is called to do our best to put off these things as well, to be found blameless. The first idea is probably the capture-all. He is not self-willed. The self-willed individual is one who is putting his will over the will of God. He's seeking his own well-pleasing activities instead of what God would have him to do. Self-pleasing means he has disregard for the feelings of others, for the impact that his lifestyle and his choices have on others. And we understand that as the steward, as one who is overseeing the church, that's the last thing that this guy should be doing. The last thing that he should be doing is putting himself and his own needs forward. He needs to be caring for the flock that is among him. He's got to be caring for those people that are around him, not himself. He can't be putting himself forward. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a string of terrible descriptions that are given to a man who is self-willed. It puts self-will in the same category as one who is presumptuous, one who despises government, one who walks after the flesh in the lusts of lasciviousness. He is a natural brute beast made to be taken and destroyed. I don't think any of us want to sign up for that position. I don't think any of us want to find ourselves in the category of a self-pleaser. We want to be a God-pleaser. Amen. We want to be serving our Lord first and foremost. Make sure that these spiritual leaders are not seeking their own well-doing, but are not self-willed, but are seeking after the will of our Savior. Second item here is not soon angry. He is literally not inclined to anger. We know men like this, men whose fuse is about an inch long, or maybe a half an inch long, that you're walking on eggshells around them. That you're careful to even everything that you say, you have to be very, very cautious, because at any moment, They could explode on whoever happens to be around them at the time. Friends, these things should not be. This is not the calling of a man of God. A man of God is called to be patient. Patient. The love of God is long-suffering. Long-suffering means you don't explode at a moment's notice. It's the exact opposite of that. 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. He must be apt to teach and be patient. And speaking of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, Paul repeats this. He has to be patient because we understand, as James says, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So these things must not be. Now we get to the fun one, not given to wine. There's a lot of things that could be said here on this passage. We could probably spend a whole month of Sunday speaking on this passage, but that's not the emphasis of the passage this morning. I want to give you an image of what this looks like. One who is given to wine is defined by the word itself that is used. The word here is made up of two words, one that means wine and one that means parallel. All right, we got to go back to geometry school, back from elementary school, and remember, what on earth does parallel mean? Well, if you have two parallel lines, it means that they go on side by side forever, and they are the same length, and they keep going, and they never cross, and they never diverge. They are always one and one next to each other. This man is parallel with wine. He is one and one with wine. He's like the train tracks. You know, you walk on those train tracks, and they're always going to be exactly the same distance apart, no matter you start in Tennessee, and you go all the way up to Georgia, and you keep going down to Georgia, and then you back up to Maine, and you keep going around. Those train tracks are always the same distance apart. They are parallel. Well, unfortunately, this is the man who is given to wine. He is in parallel, arm in arm, with his alcohol. He is addicted to the wine. Everywhere you see him go, he has wine with him. He has alcohol with him. He is talking about some type of alcohol. Wine is literally his companion. The imagery that is here given is clearly one who is consuming wine way excessively. Or other alcoholic beverages. It is certainly safe to put other beverages in here as well. It does not simply need to be wine. This individual is one who is regularly going to be led to intoxication. He is going to be led to a loss of judgment. He is going to be at some level be impaired or led astray by his desire for liquor, his desire for alcohol. And these things must not be. The man of God must not be led by his desire for fleshly lust. The man of God must not be led by his desire for the things of this world. Ephesians 5:18 is our passage on drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The man of God must be led by the Spirit, friends. We can't be led by our desire for alcohol. We can't be led by our desire for food. We can't be led by our desire for anything that is passing away on this earth. We have to be led by the Spirit. But we understand in talking about alcohol and drunkenness that spiritual leaders are always commanded to run the other direction from wine and from alcohol in the scriptures. Spiritual leaders, you go right from the Old Testament to the New Testament, they are as far away from alcohol as they can be. You look at Aaron and the high priest. Leviticus 10:9 says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die." That's a strong exhortation to get away from the alcohol as a spiritual leader. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. That's why they tie a rope around the foot of the high priest, because they go in, and if they are found to be with sin, they have to drag them out of there somehow before he is defiling the temple. And if you go in having consumed alcohol or strong drink, your life may be taken from you. May these things never be. Aaron and the high priest, the same thing for kings. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment on any of the afflicted. We can go on and on. We look at the Nazarite vow that was taken by Samson, by Samuel. John the Baptist was the same way, that there was alcohol that was meant to be distanced from them as the spiritual leaders they were called to be. And friends, We are speaking to the spiritual leaders, but let us also remember that all Christians are encouraged that no food, no drink, no activity that we are partaking in must be a stumbling block. We have to run the other direction from things that can cause our brothers and our sisters to stumble. In Romans 14:21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. 1 Corinthians 8:9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. May it never be. May we run the other direction from these lusts of the flesh that entangle us. Moving on, the fourth item here in our list of things to put off is the man is a striker. I don't think we need to define that one. You might be surprised that the Greek word means striker. It means someone that's known for laying down his fisticuffs everywhere he goes. He says, there's one way to solve a problem, and that's through laying down what is in my hand. Bruising, smiting, punching, boxing, violence is not for the man of God. Violence is not for our calling. It must not be. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lies with you, to live peaceably with all men. We are called to live with meekness, which is not weakness, but it is strength under power, strength under control. And one who walks around beating people is by anything far, far from being a spiritual leader. A striker, and finally, not given to filthy lucre. This ties into so much that we've been talking to lately. Given to filthy lucre literally just means that one who is, he's given to dishonest gain. He's that man from the parable we just spoke of in Luke chapter 16, the unjust steward who's going out and just cutting debts for his own well-being. That is unjust gain. He's saying, well, who cares what happens in the household as long as it goes well with me? It must not be. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. And when we desire it above other traits, other things, other blessings even in our life, we understand that we are falling into this category of given to filthy lucre. May it not be. Money can be a blessing. Money is meant to be given as a gifting of honor. Money is meant to be shared. It is meant to be something that we can encourage each other and bless the world around us with. It is something that is necessary, but for us to be striving after it, even to the level of dishonest gain, must be so far from our character, for every one of us, but in particular for the spiritual leader. These are the five items that are told to be put off, and you could really categorize that the one who is walking in these groups is one who's led by the world. He's not led by the Spirit. He's chasing after the lusts of his flesh, and in giving himself over to the lusts of his flesh, he is succumbing to these five things, but these things must not be. Rather, we are called to be led by the Spirit. Paul then turns to these seven items that your traits to put on, six that we'll just hit here today. The first one I want to camp out on a while. A lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. The word literally means one who is a friend to strangers, a friend to aliens, a friend to those that they don't know. 1 Timothy 3:2 also encourages a bishop is given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hospitality is everywhere in the scriptures. It is everywhere in the Old Testament. It is everywhere through the New Testament. It is everywhere. Hospitality is
everywhere.
Everywhere. Thank you. Emphasis, emphasis, emphasis. Hospitality is everywhere. In the Old Testament, it was a way to show love to the outcast. Traveling foreigners were in a very unique way that we don't see today. They were in need of protection because you didn't just hop in your car and drive out to Georgia. You had to put on your sandals and walk. And we understand that as you're walking, there are going to be bandits. There are going to be thieves. You're going to be walking into new lands and new places. And you walk into a new town. And what happens? Well, you got to find safety. You got to find coverage. You got to find provision. But you could very easily be taken advantage of. You could very easily lay your head down to rest somewhere and wake up in the morning and not have anything left and barely have your life left. Traveling foreigners were in need of protection. And as we look in the Old Testament, we see So often the spiritual fathers giving tremendous blessings and called to be a blessing to those who are traveling. We see other things as well. Hospitality is associated with caring for widows, caring for orphans, those who do not have familial support to care for their own well-being, to provide for the family. Hospitality would have cared for them as well. And so we see situations such as Abraham, when the Lord came and came and visited him and Sarah, and they were saying, he was warning what was going to happen to Sodom. And in that situation, he is showing tremendous hospitality. I think a better example we see is what happens with Lot when the angels come into Sodom. What happens when those angels, who to Lot are simply visitors, he doesn't know that they're angels, but they walk into the town square, he sees them at the door of the city, and he's like, "What are you guys doing here? You don't want to be here. Come with me." And he shows what he is supposed to do. He shows hospitality, and he beseeches them to come to his house. He doesn't take no for an answer. He says, "Get with me. Come on. Come into my house. You got to rest in here tonight. No, I know you think you're okay out in the street. You are not okay out in the street. Come here. Eat of my food. Drink of my wine. Rest in my house, and we are going to rest here together." Hospitality was necessary in these situations. Hospitality included these situations. And lo and behold, as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see Jesus also continuing to practice hospitality. And the image that we see hospitality function in the New Testament is the phrase breaking of bread. Breaking of bread is the primary way that hospitality is shown in the New Testament. In the ancient world, one commentator says, in the ancient world, sharing food with someone was literally sharing life with that person. Literally sharing life. That intimate gesture necessarily created a bond of fellowship and love between those two partaking together. Because you picture what is going on. It's literally, if they didn't have that meal that night, there was a great suffering that was going on. If they didn't have a meal for multiple nights in a row, truly life may have ceased to be. Hospitality was a very, very high level. So we see that act starting with the fathers, going through Jesus, going through the early church. Jesus breaks bread over and over and over again with those that he came to serve. We see him breaking bread with Pharisees, with chief Pharisees, with tax collectors, with sinners, with publicans. We can go on and on and on. Jesus ate with everybody. He did life together, side by side, around the table with all of those, not just those on both sides of the fence. Notice the chief Pharisees, as well as the publicans and the sinners. Jesus broke bread. His Last Supper may have been his most intimate moment that he had shared with his disciples. And he says in Luke 22, "It is with desire that I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so he ate there on that Passover feast in Luke 22. And then Jesus dies and he raises again. And as he is alive again, what does he continue to do? As a risen man, he also continues to break bread with his disciples. Over and over and over again, he demonstrates this hospitality by showing life. Whether it's the road to Emmaus, where they walked with him for hours along the road, and then they get down to food at the end of it, and as soon as they break the bread, they realize who they are talking with. And Jesus is there with them, because I don't know what it was that revealed their eyes, but something happened when he broke that bread, and they realized this is the very bread of life himself. Road to Emmaus, upper room, after Peter's restoration down by the seas of the shore, every time Jesus is there after he's resurrected, he is breaking bread. He is desiring to feast one with another. And friends, this is our call as well. It doesn't stop with Jesus. We know that Acts 2:42, the four core principles of the early church, at the birth of the church, what does the church devote itself to? Devotes itself to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. We are called to live in hospitality one with another, not just with those in our number, but also the strangers in our midst. We understand that as we show hospitality to the strangers, the scriptures say sometimes you have even entertained angels unaware. What a blessing that is for us if we choose to partake in the call to hospitality. And so this is the first thing that is told to put on a hospitality. The bishop must be blameless. He must be a lover of hospitality. He must be a lover of good men. Going back to Titus here, a lover of good men, a friend of good things. He's not only a friend of good men, absolutely good men as well, but really the context just means a lover of all that is good, a lover of everything that has value, everything that has worth, this man is devoted to. And this goes so in line with the devotional at Sunday school today, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, if they're pure, they're lovely, they're of good report, if they have virtue, if they have praise, these are the things that we are called to think on. This is what the spiritual leader is called to be focused on. These good, virtuous items. A lover of good men, certainly, but all of these good things, which has been encouraged also this morning, that these are the things of the scriptures. These are the things that Jesus Christ fulfills and the things that we also are called to fulfill. Lover of good men. And then the final four items here hit today: sober, just, holy, and temperate. One word each. Sober is to be of a sound mind. We are in our own senses. That means we're not driven by the wind. We're not driven by the lusts of the flesh. We're not driven by that which glitters. We're focusing on our attentions, on that which we've set a plan, and we're going to stick to that plan. We are in our right mind. It's like Isaiah 30:21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left hand. We are in a sober mind that is built on the word of God. And the spiritual leader is called in the same way, to have that sober mind. It's called to be just. It's called to be righteous, or an application. It means that which is fitting, that which is appropriate. He's going to behave in the correct manner in different circumstances. The word is used in Colossians 4:1, talking about the right behavior between servants and masters. Masters, treat your servants in a way that is just. Be equitable with them. Be appropriate with them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's the same word as well. It is appropriate. It's fitting. Your lifestyle is called to behave a certain way. When Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and they're called there, they tell the Sanhedrin, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than the sight of God, you judge. You be the judge if it's right for us to obey God or to obey man. What is right? What is appropriate? The man of God is called to walk in the appropriate, fitting, righteous lifestyle of a leader. Holy. We understand holy as one who is set apart. He views himself as set apart. He's not devoted to the things of this world, but he's in his own mind. He is sanctified. We have all been sanctified. Amen? The believers are called and are set apart, and they are at the moment of salvation, the moment they put their faith in Christ, they are set apart. But there's also an outworking of that, that we have to get our minds in line with that which has already occurred. We have to understand that we are set apart, and that means there are certain things that we used to do before that while we may have had the liberty to do, it's simply not good for building people up. It's simply not good for edifying. If anything, it's just going to bear us down and get us stuck in the mud, and these things must not be. We have to separate ourselves from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil, because we want to be meet to the master's use. We are holy, and they are called to be temperate, self-controlled, living with a clear conscience before God and a clear conscience before men. This is Paul's call, that he was going to do his best to put on a clear conscience, exactly that, before God and before man. And so here we have a tremendous list of items that nobody's going to sign up for. Nobody's going to say we are equal to these things. But yet this is the word of God, and this is what he says. These are the people who must be called into spiritual leadership and set to be the pattern for the church. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, verse 7, bishop must be blameless, as a steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. There's a long list there. As we as we just pause here and say, what does this have to do with me? Where am I finding myself in this? We understand that these are attributes that we should all be striving after. As I said at one point, that the things that we put off are these actions that are lifestyles that we are striving after the flesh. And that must not be. We must not be driven by the flesh, but we must be driven by the Spirit. And so as we just pause here and take a moment to say, what is this going to apply in my life today? How is the Spirit speaking to me through these passages? We have to ask, in these items that we are putting off, what is it that the Lord is telling me I have to put off? Because we understand there are things in our life that sometimes we know that they're there, and sometimes we just accept them. We say, it's been there for so long, it's just going to continue to be there. No. God wants you to have victory over these areas of your life as well. What of these things that he's saying that the overseers must be putting off, what of the things is God calling you to put off today as well? Is it anger? Is it violence? We are not called to violence. We are not called to be strikers. We are called to seek peace. Psalm 34, what man is he that desires life? Any man desire life? Anyone want to be encouraged by life? I think we would all put ourselves into that category. He that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good. Well, he says, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. It's not enough just to seek it. You have to pursue it. And so many times that word pursue in the scriptures is the same word that's used for persecute. So what that means is you've got to chase after it with all of your being. You have to be one that is pursuing after peace, and you are asking the Lord's help every moment of every day to put off the desires of the flesh, which may incline you towards anger, which may incline you towards violence. But we need the Lord's rebirth in our life again, as we have heard today, that we would be able to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit and be able to put off these broken ways from within us. Is it anger? Is it violence? Is it greed? Is it that love of money, that love of filthy lucre, as it were? Are we giving money too much place? Don't forget the parable given to the rich man. In America, we have much. But remember this parable as we walk away from this concept. He says, the parable of the rich man, Luke 12. He said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull down my barns. I'm going to build up greater barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But what does God say? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? How often do we focus our attention on the things of this world, and we build into our equity, and we build into our finances more than is healthy to do? It is absolutely appropriate for us to be wise with our finances. I'm not running down that path. I'm not saying to reject wisdom when it comes to finances. But what are we sacrificing on the altar of our finances? That's the question that we all have to deal with in our own hearts. So, Lord, speaking to you, have you put too much of an emphasis on the finances in your life? Are you putting so much emphasis on it that you don't have time for spiritual things? Even for your own devotions and quiet times and times with your family? How do you stand with that? Avarice. Maybe it has to do with something that you need to put off in terms of substance. Maybe you feel in your own heart you're like the one that is going parallel with wine. Maybe it's not wine in your life. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's another physical addiction that you wrestle with. And you know that that substance, as you use it to hide from reality, is not actually going to help at all. It is not going to bring you the relief that you desire. It's not going to bring you the hope. It's not going to bring you any peace. It is going to bring you further into bondage. Don't fall for that old trap that this is going to save me, or, oh, it's just a small thing. It's not going to lead anywhere dangerous. We know that sin takes us further than we want to go, and it leaves us there longer than we want to stay. The reason why we say that so often is because it's true. It's true, and substances will do that to us. Proverbs 23:21, the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. And that first thing that we hit on in that list was, are you struggling with self-seeking? Are you struggling with being a pleasure seeker in your own heart, that you are putting yourself above the desires of those around you, above God's will for your life? We are called to put ourselves on the sacrificial altar. We are living sacrifices. We must lay ourselves down there. That means that we are giving up of our own will, and we are asking to be channels for God's will in our life. Look not on your own things, but also on the things of others. What of these are you struggling with putting off? And what about putting on? It's not enough just to put off. We have to put them on as well. How are you doing with hospitality? When's the last time you had a stranger in your house? When's the last time you had a friend in your house? Has it been a couple of weeks? Has it been a couple of months? Has it been a couple of years? Has it ever happened? There's an open door before us to shine the gospel of love into those in our midst, and I don't say that lightly. You read those books on church growth. How do you get visitors to stay in your church? You bring them in your house. That is the number one way to get people to feel like they are actually loved and appreciated by the congregation. You bring them into your house. You do life side by side with them, because there's an intimacy and a bond that forms around the table that cannot be replicated somewhere else. How are you doing with hospitality? How are you doing on focusing on your love, on the good, on the right, on the true, on those things of virtue? Because a lot of times we focus our attention and our emphasis on the things of this world that are fleeting. They are vain. They are a wisp of smoke that snaps out of your finger and it's gone. But the things of God will not pass away. They are eternal. Are you focusing and laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, or are you laying up treasures for things on this earth? Are you in your own mind, or are you allowing the minds of those around you to influence you? Now, that could be a good thing or a bad thing. Maybe you're in a bad way and you've got good friends and they're trying to bring you back on the straight and narrow. That's a good thing. Or maybe you found yourself grouped up with friends that are not so good, and they will necessarily lean you in that direction. We have to be so careful to be in our own right mind, to be defined by the scriptures, not by our own thoughts, not by our own hearts, not by our own feelings and emotions, because they're going to lead us astray. The word of God is our only firm foundation. And how do you realize that you are set apart, friends? You are set apart. If you have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection, he sanctified you. When he gave you new life, he set you apart. Do you see that? Because it's true. And that means he has a special plan for you in that work. But sometimes we just need to realize that we're no longer an ordinary thing. God has so much more that he's calling us into. How are you doing with that? And finally, are you living with a clear conscience? Many times our conscience can be seared, yes, but if there's something in your mind that's giving you a conviction, that's giving you some type of stab, that something here is not right in this behavior, in this lifestyle that I'm doing, you'd be good to look into that. Don't silence the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit as he's trying to point out these shortcomings that we all have. We have to be yielded to him. We have to be ready to hear. And of course, we understand that all of these commands, all of these instructions of putting off and putting on, they are not us trying to reform ourselves to be next to God. We are not reforming ourselves. It is regeneration that saves a man. You don't get to heaven by becoming a good person. Jesus came down and put heaven in you. And once heaven is in you, the rest of our life is trying to figure out how we are going to operate, how the Spirit of God that is in us is going to change our lifestyle from the inside out. But we need to be yielded to that Spirit. We need to lay down of ourselves, of our flesh, that clings to our body, even though we are born again. We are new creatures. May that so be in our own lives. I'm going to close with that, but the closing idea that I want to leave us with is our closing hymn, which is Molding a Masterpiece. I want you to turn there with me, if you would. It's number 552. And we're gonna close with prayer in a moment, but I just want to draw your attention to this verse, 552. The idea here is we are saved, we are born again, we are made new through the Spirit that indwells within us and comes to take up residence with us. And then he calls us to put our feet forward, to take our steps and to move forward in obedience to him. Not because we are saving ourselves, but because he is molding a masterpiece in each and every one of us here. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Master Potter, why do you labor all day, giving such effort to rough, worthless pieces of clay? Do you feel like a rough, worthless piece of clay? Many times, that's because we are rough, worthless pieces of clay. But praise God that he is faithful to move us forward. Why such feeling in your hands? Why such care in every touch? Why all the struggle? Your creation is nothing but dust. And then the response from the Lord, I am molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I am molding a masterpiece, and my labor is not done. A trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure. I am molding a masterpiece. A masterpiece of love. Friends, let those words soak in your heart today. God is working in your hearts. And I know when we throw a list of to-do items at each and every one of us, we say, I'm so far from doing that list, I'm not even going to focus on it. But if the Spirit has put one thing on your heart today from this list of things that we have walked through, just one thing that you say, oh, I hear it, but it's stepping on my toes and I don't really want to deal with that right now, you should deal with that right now. You should focus on that right now, because as we were about to sing, God is working in you. He is in you, and we are called to work out that salvation, but we understand it's not us saving ourselves. God is leading you on to the next level of glory, and he is patient, and he is long-suffering, and he is going to keep hammering away at that until you let it go. And you don't want it to get too difficult. It's better to take care of it while the leading is light and the conviction is easy before the discipline turns to a rod or something more violent than that. God wants the best for us.
Amen.
God wants the best for us. And so many times we think we are going our own way, and that way that we are walking in only leads to death and destruction. But God is building the masterpiece, the work of great beauty. The labor will not be done, but we can yield ourselves to it. Even today, a trophy, a treasure of worth beyond measure, a masterpiece of love. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask today, as we consider these passages before us regarding the requirements of leadership in the church, it's so easy for us to see these and say, oh, that's for the leaders, that's not really for me. No, I'm not in that position. I don't feel led in that position. But Lord, you truly call all of us to an exceptional lifestyle. You are working your own salvation out in us. And we have to understand that with fear and trembling, we have to be yielded to that working in our lives. And these traits that we have looked at this morning of things that we put off and things that we put on are things that every believer should strive for. No one should look at these traits and say, oh, it's okay if I have that trait to put off. Oh, it's okay if I'm a striker. It's okay if I'm given to filthy lucre. It's okay if I go everywhere arm in arm with a glass of wine. These things must not be. Think, friends, of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are dragging through the mud. We call ourselves Christians. And yet we operate by the flesh so often. These things must not be. Lord, I ask as we take a few moments just to quiet our hearts in closing today, that in the hearts of those here today who have been born again, who have been made new, that if there is something from this list that you are speaking to them about, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Lord, if there are things you are speaking to your children today, don't let them rest. Give them great conviction in their spirit. Prick them in their hearts that they can't help but respond to your leading today. Because you are molding a great work in each of our lives, Lord. And so often we go our own way and we think we know what is good for us, but we understand the end is death, the end is destruction. You have our best intent at your heart. May we be yielded to it today, Lord. And Lord, for those in our midst today, if there are any who have not yet come to the new birth, who have not yet come to realize that Jesus came, that we would have life and have it abundantly, not just today, but eternal life for eternity future, to have life with all that is good and excellent and true. We can have that with him. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But we don't get there by our own deeds. It's the fallacy of religion from the beginning of time, that man was never able to save himself. Our works would only ever produce death, would only ever leave us high and dry. But Jesus came. And he came and he lived the perfect life that none of us could live. And yet he still paid the penalty for our failures. And he died on the cross for us. In our place where we should have died, he died for us. And yet he didn't stay dead. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave in fulfillment of what you had written about thousands of years earlier. And he said that we who believe in him, that believe on his name, are given the power to become sons of God simply by believing on his name. And we can have that gift of eternal life even today. And so, Lord, I ask today that if there are those who do not know you, that you would open their eyes, that your spirit would come and give them a leaning on towards this eternal life that helps them to see that they cannot get there on their own, but only through Jesus. Lord, I ask that if there are any in this number who do not know you, that they would feel so comfortable to come and to talk to me, to talk to the elders, to talk to somebody. Say, I need this gift that you're speaking of. I need this life preserver. I'm drowning in my own inability to save myself. Will you show me? Lead hearts today, Lord. Thank you for this time and your word. As always, ask that truth would remain and untruth would fall away. Glorify yourself as we go forth and we sing your praises now, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you're